It's my privilege to continue with you in this sermon series on the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 12, heading to chapter 13. Throughout the book of Hebrews, you've got 11 chapters that kind of lay a theological foundation demonstrating to the listeners who Jesus is, how important he is, and how much better this new way of life is, followers of the way, is better than the old system of Judaism. And their temptation is to go back to that. And really only the exhortations you've seen thus far are not in-your-face stuff other than just stay with your faith. Stick with it. Don't go back to your old ways. Don't go back to Judaism. And I got to be honest with you, in a good way, other than maybe my sermon series on the book of Revelation here, I've had more people compliment me, pat me on the backs, and they've really enjoyed this sermon series from the book of Hebrews. Didn't know much about it. Haven't heard it preached before very often. Clarify a lot of difficult passages. They just feel a lot of better about that. So I get that all the time. But I'm here to tell you this morning, part of that, I think, is because the first 12 chapters are all just talking about how great Jesus is. Then we come to chapter 13, and it's based on all this theological foundation, here's how you're supposed to act. So I haven't really gotten in your face much over the last year. There hadn't been a whole lot of application. It's just that everybody can agree how good Jesus is. But when I start saying, now you need to be like Jesus, that when you're like, well, I don't know if that was such a good sermon after all. Maybe we need to move on to another book. Okay? And I think, though, a lot of times our parenting can be the opposite, or our leadership can be the opposite of what we see here in the book of Hebrews. A lot of times what we'll do is we'll give 12 chapters of rules, and oh, by the way, at the end, I love you, and I want a relationship with you, and here's why you should do that. When really, the Apostle Paul, the book of Hebrews, Peter, they kind of lay a different foundation. Is they lay all this theology down, who Jesus is and what he's done for us, and then they give a little bit at the end as to, now this is how you are to apply it to your life, right? And so it establishes the relationship before it gives you the rules, where a lot of times we give the rules and there's not a relationship there, and it leads to rebellion. I'm hoping as we go into chapter 13 today and we get into some rules of the Christian life, a way of life that we're supposed to follow, that based on who Jesus is, how great he is, and better than any other religious system in the world, that you would be compelled from the inside out, not the outside in, to follow the example that is set before us through the life of Christ. Okay? So I'm hoping your opinion on the sermon series doesn't change because of this morning, but I'm not going to hold my breath. Here we go. All right, you ready? We are in Hebrews 12, and just to do a little backup, we talked about Christ in the Passover and how the theological system, how Jesus was the Passover lamb. He was the sacrifice, that spotless lamb. But he's also, we're going to look a little bit today, he also served as the sin offering. And the sin offering would be taken outside the camp. Jeremy gave an example of this last week about how Jesus was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. Because, as the religious leader said, only holy things should be inside the walls of Jerusalem. So as soon as you get there, before you go into the temple area, you need to bathe. You need to get clean. You need to be forgiven of your sins. That's how they would promise. You need to follow all these rituals so you will be clean. Follow all these rules so you'll be clean when you come inside our walls. And so what the Bible says is during the sin offerings, when something was sinful, they would take it outside the walls to sacrifice it. And that's what we see, picture on the board. This is Mount Golgotha back in the day. You can see it's the place of the skull. Just to the left of center, you see two eyes, maybe a nose and a mouth. That was from 100 years ago. And this is just right outside the walls of Jerusalem. And that's where they think that very probably Jesus was crucified. And so the writer of Hebrews picks up here in chapter 13, verse 10, says, we, followers of Christ, have an altar from which those who serve the tent, that is the old Jewish tradition, the old Jewish rituals, they have no right to eat. Now, there's a lot of opinions on what this means. Could it mean communion? We come to the altar for communion, or we have the altar at the church. That's why some churches always have an altar. Some people come here from religious traditions and say, where's your altar? You got to have an altar from the book of Hebrews. But no matter what, the altar, whether it's actual altar or it's a communion table they're referring to here, it's still symbolic of we have a person to go to who's our great high priest that the people of the old tent don't have. Until you recognize the Messiah, you don't have a right to eat this communion bread and cup. Okay, and it goes on. He says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, they are burned outside the camp. That sin must go outside the walls. Okay, when the sacrifice takes place inside the walls, it must be completed outside the walls. Jesus began his sacrifice in Jerusalem, but he was actually crucified outside the walls. So it says, kind of following that metaphor of how Old Testament sacrifices take place, he says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate. Okay, the gate is the wall, inside the wall to the city. He suffered out there in order to sanctify or to set apart the people through his own blood. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ became our sin offering for us, so we don't have to go to the temple to do that any longer. That's what the writer of Hebrews is communicating here. And then he says, but watch this. Because of the example Christ set, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Because of what Jesus did for us, we are to go outside the walls of safety, outside the walls of religion, and bear the reproach, pay the price, suffer for the Christ, for the cross of Christ. Jesus says we are to take up our cross daily and follow him. Do you follow what I'm saying, church? So if we're going to be a follower of Christ, we can't stay within the safety of these four walls. This is our church family, but it's not our home. For here, talking about on this earth, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city is to come, that is to come. Now, this is almost a prophetic statement the writer of Hebrews is saying here, because at the time this book is written, it's just 2 or 3 years before the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. And the Jews can't go back to Jerusalem, won't be able to go back to Jerusalem anymore. But that's not going to affect the followers of Christ, because he says we're not about going back to a temple or a set of rules. We can have a relationship with Jesus Christ no matter where we are in the entire world. And there's a concept that I want you to get from this verse that's foundational for everything else in your life. Going outside the walls, out of your safety, out of your comfort circle, it begins with realizing that your home isn't inside the walls. This is a safe place, and we want it to be a safe place, but we send you home every week. Remember when I was leading the youth ministry, we had kids that say, man, I just wish we could just stay in the garage all week. When we go to Camp Cowan, we're promoting that, go to the camp, and we'll have kids say every year, come Friday, we just wish we could live at Cowan all year long. Haven't you heard that? Why can't we just live here all the time? But that's the point of this verse here in Hebrews. We just come inside the walls to get trained for what God's calling us to do outside the walls. Do you hear me, church? We're not supposed to always be safe. We get trained in a safe place, but this is not our home. And this world is not our home. And the sooner we let go of our dreams and visions for physical, temporary things in this life, we can embrace the eternal, spiritual things that will last forever. Going outside the walls begins with realizing that your home isn't inside these walls. So he ends chapter 12, and I'm going to segue here back in your key text here, right? Follow me here. Chapter 12 goes to 13. A lot of times we separate a chapter from a chapter as if they put chapters in there, like we read chapters in a book. The chapters and verses that are in your Bibles are man-made additions to what God wrote through his apostles and prophets. So this especially should not be read as separate, what you see at the end of chapter 12, from what you see at the beginning of chapter 13. So we look again back at the end of chapter 12. It says, let us therefore offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He's burning away. He will take away the things in our life that are just temporary, that don't have eternal significance. God's going to get rid of those things. And we need to worship him because of who he is, okay? So this is what it means to be a follower of Christ. Here's the applicational points. The first step of the great commandment, what is the great commandment? When they come to Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And what would he say? Love the Lord your God, what? With all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and your strength, right? And then he said, and the second one is like it. What's the next commandment that's going to come? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. So it's saying worship God, and then we go to chapter 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Love your neighbors, you love yourself. Now, the word here for brotherly love, you've heard, you all know this Greek word, whether you know it or not, okay? What is the city of brotherly love? Philadelphia, okay? Philo is the word for brother. Delphos means of the same womb, okay? Love of the same, philo means love of the same womb. Okay, you mean you were born from the same womb. You love your brother. Philadelphia, Delphos is of the same womb. Philo is love. You follow so far? So Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. You love those who are like you, who come from the same womb. That's the first verse here. So one, you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Two, if you're going to do this Christian way of life, you need to keep loving each other. And I think for the most part, we do a decent job of this at this church. We love each other. And if somebody has a need, especially through the Deacon Fund, we've never had anybody come to us for the Deacon Fund and we not have the money to help them with the food, shelter, clothing needs they have. We take care of each other in that way. Okay, so I'm very thankful that we take care of those who are inside these walls. And he says, man, keep it up. Keep loving God. Keep let that love continue. But then he goes to verse 2. It says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Now, what is this word for hospitality, okay? It is the second word that you see on the screen right now, philoxenos. It is the opposite of the Greek word xenophobia. Now, have you heard the word xenophobia before? Like people would say, oh, you're a xenophobe. You don't want to be a xenophobe, right? Oh, I don't want to be that. What is it? I don't know, but I don't want to be one of them, all right? What does it mean to be a xenophobe, all right? Xenos or xenios means a stranger, someone who is not like you. So to be a phobia of a xenios, which means you are afraid of or you avoid people who aren't like you, who don't look like you, who don't act like you, who don't believe like you do. That is xenophobia. I'm afraid of strangers. I'm avoiding them. I don't want to be like them. I don't want to be around them. But the Greek word it has here, if you're going to follow the Christian way of life, is that we don't neglect philoxenos. Don't neglect that. Don't neglect to love like a brother the strangers among you. Do you love those who don't look like you? Who don't act like you? Who don't believe like you? Do you have a love for them? Now, I'm just going to ask you a question before I go any further. If we apply this to the modern evangelical church in the United States, would the world around us say that the evangelicals in this country are more xenophobes or philoxenos? What do you think? It was almost unanimous in the first service. They look at us as though we're xenophobes, that we're scared of strangers. We're scared of people that aren't like ourselves. Where does that come from? Well, Jesus says, here's the heart of it. He says, as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Put yourself in their spot. And how would you want people to treat you? Doesn't matter what's going on in your life. If you were in that person's position, if you had to walk a mile in their shoes, how would you want them to treat you? It's the golden rule, right? And then he says, if you love those who love you, if you love your brothers, if you love those who are like you, if you love other Christians, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, If I do something nice for my neighbor, and my neighbor does something nice for me, he says, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do that. Sinners do the same. You know, even at the root of the word hospital, as we look at the word here for hospitality, when someone says they have the gift of hospitality or they're very hospitable, usually what does that come to mean in our culture? They're a good cook. They make good food. Boy, she's got the gift of hospitality, which means she's got the gift of making mashed potatoes and baked steak and gravy, right? Or they like hosting people over to their homes. But let me ask you this. At the root of the word hospitality, just the English word, what is the root of that? Hospital. Are they throwing parties for all their friends up at St. Mary's right now? Who are the people that go to St. Mary's? It's the sick. It's the hurting. The people who can't help themselves. Jesus answered, they're like, why do you hang out with these people who don't come to our religious services? And he says, those who are well need have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He's saying, you know, we're in our religious circles, we miss this point. It's our job to go outside the walls. What are we doing? Jesus says this towards the end of his ministry, and it's about the end times. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, you're probably familiar with this passage, but I want you to notice this little phrase at the beginning. When Jesus comes in all his glory, who's coming with him? All the angels with him. Now, that's going to be important for something later. Take note of that. When Jesus comes to judge all the nations, and he's going to sit on his glorious throne, his kingdom on earth, all the angels are coming with him. And before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people. The word here for nations is people groups. And he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right. You guys are the good guys for the day, all right? Up this balcony, all right? But the goats on the left. Sorry for you guys, okay? Just so you know, when you show up to heaven someday and you're on this side over here, you better sneak over there real fast because it's not going to go well for you, all right? If you can get over there, you won't be able to make it, but at least try. It's your last shot, all right? So then the king will say to those on his right side over here, he says, come, you are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. And I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger. There's that word, stranger. And you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you? Or naked and clothe you? Now, notice what happens. They don't even realize when they saw the sick or people in prison that it was for Jesus. If they did it, but they didn't know it was for Jesus, why did they do it? Because the righteous just do this naturally. It's who they are. You're not saved because you do these things. Saved people do these things because they're saved. Do you understand that? You don't earn your salvation. Your way into heaven. But once you're saved, these things flow naturally out of you. You have this inherent desire to help those who aren't like you. And let me ask you this. To visit someone in prison, you have to go to them. They can't come to you. You take the initiative. There's something that compels you to take the initiative to help those who are stuck without you. And the king will answer and say to them, they're like, when did we ever see you? Watch this. Truly, I say to you, and what we've studied before, whenever Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, what does that mean? You're not going to believe this, but it's the truth. Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Now, traditionally, most interpreters will say the least of these. What does he mean by the least of these here? Typically, we think it's the poor and the people, but the poor and the people he's talking about aren't in the room. It's the people on the right, the sheep, the people and the goats in the room, and there's one other group there that's not Jesus. Who is it? Who's the other group in the room at this judgment? the angels. He says, as you have done to the least of these, you've done unto me. What do you mean by that? We'll come back to it in a moment. Then he will say to those on the left, sorry guys, bad news. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. I was naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. And then they will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister you? In other words, what are they saying is, if we had known it was you, what? We would have taken care of it. We would have done it. In other words, if we would have known it was for Jesus, we would have done it for Jesus, but we didn't know it was you. In other words, we would have done this out of obligation to someone who loved us back, but we didn't do it for people that we didn't know would have given us anything in return. And then he would say to them, you're not going to believe this, but as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. That brings us back to chapter 13, verse 2. I want you to see this in your Bibles. It says, do not neglect to show philoxenos, hospitality to strangers. For thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Now I have a question for you. Do angels need anything physical of this earth? What's the answer to that? No. Then why would angels come to us naked, hungry, starving, in prison? Why would they come? It's so you can demonstrate your faith without knowing it's Jesus testing you. This is what it's saying. Sometimes angels come around as strangers. We don't know who they are. And we have the opportunity to take care of them. The righteous will take care of them, but the righteous will say, I don't know you, buddy. I got to vet you first. But here's the thing. I want you to understand this. If there's someone that needs something and I vet them and I get to know them first and make sure that they deserve or they're, I mean, haven't you all been taken by somebody who said, man, I just need 10 bucks to get some gas so I can get home to my family. Hadn't that happened to all of you? And then you give them 10 bucks and then I watch them walk out to see if they're going to get, they do go to the gas station, but they don't use the pumps on the outside. They go in and get a 6-pack of Bud Light. You ever seen that happen? Has that happened to you? Where you say, I'll buy you something to eat, and they'll say, well, really, I don't need something to eat. They don't need clothes. But when you vet them, when you get to know them first, the point at which they become known to you, they are no longer strangers. How can you show love to a stranger or to a foreigner or to an immigrant unless what? You don't know who they are. They cease to be strangers once you get to know them. Do you understand what I'm saying, church? And so at the heart of being Christian, this way of life, is that we reach out, we go outside the walls, and we bring people into our home that we haven't fully vetted yet. We don't know who they are. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ. And by doing this, some have entertained angels unaware. This is what this is describing. How are we doing, church? What does this look like? It says, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them. Jesus says, do unto others as you would have done unto you. Just put yourself in their spot. Empathize with them. If you were being run out of your country, if you were being run out of your home, if you couldn't make your mortgage payment, what would you want someone with the means to help you to do? As though you are being mistreated with them. Who are the mistreated people in our world today? Who are the ones on the outside looking in with no means to help themselves? Since you are also in the body, you're a part of the body of Christ. What are you doing to reach those that are on the outside looking in? The early church got this. In Acts chapter 2, verse 44, right after Peter had preached at Pentecost, there's a revival going on. It says all. It doesn't say 90% of the church. It doesn't say 95%. Everyone who was a Christian, all who believed were together and they had all things in common. And they were, look at this, selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Selling their property so other people could be helped. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. This is something that Jesus says, if you just take care of your own, everybody takes care of their own. Everybody takes care of their own people from their own town. Everybody, do you see what he's saying? What is going to separate the church of Jesus Christ from the way the rest of the world does things? What is going to make the world stand up and take notice and have favor with the people of God? This is what it is. If they look at us and say, man, see how they love each other. See how they go out and they help those who can't help themselves. See how they help those who have no political, financial, economic, social, spiritual return to them, but they're going to go outside their walls. And when the world sees that, that's what brings favor to us. But when the world sees us as saying, we don't want to help this group of people, or you stay outside of our church, or we don't want you to meet with us, that gives you disfavor with the people of the nations. Do you follow what I'm saying, church? This is what Christianity looks like. And as a result of this, the Lord added to their number day by day, daily, those who were being saved. At least 365 people got saved in this church that year. You know, our goal is for this year, we're praying that God will allow people to come to faith here, and between our three campuses, baptize on average one person a week. 52 people come to Christ to be baptized this year. That's one of our goals, okay? But their goal was far more than that. They were baptizing at least 30 people a month, one person a day. Don't you want that, church? I mean, I would say if I would ask all of you, how many of you would like to see us baptize 365 people this year? Y'all be like, yes, amen. Okay, how many of you are willing to meet with one another every day for Bible study and share food with strangers in your home? Well, I don't know if I want to see people get baptized that bad. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Clement of Rome described the first century church in this way. He says, we know that many of our own number have given themselves up to be captives in order to ransom others. And with the price of their own bodies, they have fed others. You understand what he's saying? The early church had people selling themselves into slavery and then taking the money to buy other people out of slavery. Men my age were selling themselves as slaves so they could buy the children of the streets out of child trafficking prostitution. Aristides, the Greek order, not a Christian, when he was sent by the governing authorities to examine the Christians and see their behavior and why they were growing like they were. He said this, I have nothing negative that I can report to you about them. If they hear that any one of their number is imprisoned or in distress for the sake of their Christ's name, they all render aid in his necessity. And if he can be redeemed, they set him free. Shepherd of Hermas encouraged his congregation, instead of buying fields, buy souls that are in trouble. As each of you is able. Instead of investing in real estate, invest in real people. How can we invest our monies to get people out of the situation that they're in? Those who are outside the walls, how do we bring them into a saving knowledge of Christ? A latter author wrote, the early church may not have led a slave rebellion in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense, they were revolutionaries. They couldn't overthrow the evil empire, but they could and did undermine it. And the heart of Jesus would eventually prevail. Goodness defeated evil. Freedom conquered tyranny. But captives didn't set captives free. Those who have the economic freedom must use it to free those without. Early historian Dionysius wrote of the growth of the church. By the end of the first century, they had about 100,000 believers. By the end of the third century, they had over 6 million, a tenth of the population of Rome. And he attributed much of their growth to how the Christian people reacted when plagues hit Rome. There was one in the third century in particular that was killing up to 5,000 people a day. If you came in any close context, a lot of people think it was smallpox. If you came in any kind of close contact with people that had this, you would get it. It's very highly contagious. And so what people were doing is they were leaving their loved ones behind, their children, their grandma, and they were getting out of Rome and leaving people there to die. And this is what the historian wrote. Says the pagans pushed their sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treating unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of this fatal disease. But do what they might, they found it difficult to escape. The Christians' response was different from their neighbors. They tended to stand fast in the cities and nurse the stricken. Providing food, water, and basic sanitation was not enough to save all of the disease by any means, and it cost many Christians their lives. Dionysius wrote of the sacrifices that they had. He says, most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of any danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them, they departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with this disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors, but cheerfully accepting their pain. It's for this cause that the mortality rate was cut in 2/3 or more. And soon this left a number of surviving pagans in an interesting situation. Many who had been nurtured knew that they owed their lives to their Christian nurses, but they had a deeper matter to consider. How was it that these Christians were able to survive in greater numbers than anyone else in the empire? Did Christianity enjoy an endorsement from on high? And what a testimony, my friends. What a testimony. And they go on to write that as families would come back, they would see their own children who have been nursed and survived through the plague. And the mothers and the fathers would look to the Christians who once were meeting underground being persecuted by the government. And they would say, why did you take care of our children? And their answer was the same as what I said at the beginning of the sermon, is they realized that there's more to this life than this life. They didn't fear death. In fact, they embraced it. And within 100 years, Rome became a Christian empire as a result of the witness during these plagues. So my question to you this morning is, what is the plague in our empire today? Who are the hurt? Who are the marginalized? Who are those in other countries who are looking to come here? Who are the people that are hurting, that need someone to care for them? What about us? Do our Wednesday night dinners here at this campus, do they look like a gathering for our friends who look like us? Or are they a hospital for the hurting? When's the last time you've invited someone to Wednesday night who maybe was on the outs and you paid for their meal for them? When you come on Wednesday nights, do you usually sit at a table with people you've known for years? Or do you make the effort to get to know others who don't look quite like you? Who don't run in the same circles you do? Do you even know one another's names? How about this morning? How many people did you invite or bring with you that don't look like you, who don't believe like you, who don't have the income that you have? Xenophobes avoid those who don't look like them and believe like them. Philoxenos goes after those who are different, those who live outside of our Christian walls. Teenagers, I'm going to ask you this question specifically. When is the last time that you walked away from all the people that looked like you and went to sit beside someone over 65 and say, I'd like to sit and worship with you this morning? Or do you usually come in and have to sit with people that look like you do? Other older adults, when's the last time that you came to Tony or Jeremy and asked, what can I do to build personal relationships with the teenagers in our church? When's the last time that you attended a Celebrate Recovery meeting to get to know those who maybe can't be here every week like you are, who have to have someone drive them to church? When's the last time for any of us that we've served at the City Mission? When is the last time as a family you were intentional about saying, we're not going to eat out today after church, but instead we're going to take the money that we would have been spending eating out this week and we're going to send it to a child through Compassion International? When's the last time you made that decision as a family? We're going to sacrifice in this small area of our lives to keep a child alive and hear the gospel throughout the world. When's the last time you sold property and gave it to the mission committee and said, spend this at your discretion? That's what they were doing in the early church. Who are those outside the walls, church? Who among us are the most mistreated? Who is taking a stand for those who cannot stand for themselves? Now, I'd be amiss to say or not mention here who's standing up for those children who are aborted in the womb. But do you realize the hypocrisy, especially in our area, when there are 200 kids on the foster care list right now that don't have anybody to care for them, and we're not willing to take care of the kids who are already here, who through no fault of their own have no safe place to live, and we as the church say it's Uncle Sam's job to take care of these children? What are we doing? How can we call ourselves followers of Christ when all we want to do is stay inside the walls? Following Christ means we got to go out, and we go out to places where it's just not always safe. Did you know that the foster care issue in our area, that we have 2.5 times per capita, 2.5 times the amount of children in foster care here than the rest of the country? 2.5 times here. 200 children will need placement over the next 6 months. And we look at that, oh my goodness, it's such a huge problem. Listen, my friends, last week in church, did you look at the attendance numbers in your bulletin? Between our three campuses, we had almost 1,200 people. That's about 400 families. We don't need every family to take in one child. We just need half of us. And our church, one church by itself, can take care of the foster care problem. Why aren't we? Why aren't we doing it? If you say, oh, Steve, I'm too old. Well, maybe you are. But are you doing what you can to take care of kids who don't have? How are you getting involved in the system to make it better? Are you asking, what can I do? Or are you saying, I'm doing all that I can? It's very difficult to say that we're pro-life from the womb if we're not willing to take care of people all the way to the tomb. And if you wonder why the world doesn't look at us now as the greatest hypocrites of the 21st century, let me tell you what, we have earned it. I told you you'd want me to do a different sermon series after today. We've earned it. We've earned it. We'll go out and picket for a right to life, but when kids come, what are we doing about it, church? I'll get more specific. I'm trying not to make eye contact with anybody because I don't want anybody to think I'm just picking on them. So I'll just kind of like turn around here. What are you doing about it? What are you doing about it? There's a man named Oscar Schindler. You've heard of him, the movie Schindler's List. He was a member of the Nazi Party, and he was making millions off the war efforts. But then he saw how his party, his people, were treating the Jews. They had no place to stay, no place to work. And so what he started doing was hiring all these Jews, because as long as they had a job and they were considered necessary for the war effort, Hitler's SS would allow them to live. So he said, I need them to work for me. And he hired 1,200 Jews and their family members to keep them alive. But during all this time, he kept his millions back in the bank. And there's a scene from the movie that at the end of World War II, as the Allies were coming in to liberate Europe, that he's standing there and then it just hits him that he could have saved more. I could have done more. And he sees his Rolls Royce over there and a gold ring on his hand. And he thinks to himself, I could have done more. I could have saved one more Jew with this. I could have saved 10 more Jews with my car. Why didn't I do more? I want you to walk in his shoes. I want you to live this scene with him. Gentlemen.
Hebrew from the Talmud, it says, whoever saves one life saves the world entire.
No idea. If I just...
There will be generations because of what you did.
I didn't do enough.
You did so much.
This car. Good, what about this car? Why did I keep the car? 10 people right there. 10 people. 10 more people. This pin. 2 people. This is gold. 2 more people. You would have given me 2 for it. At least 1. You would have given me 1. 1 more. 1 more person. Person, Stan. For this. I could have got 1 more person. And I didn't. And I didn't.
Sadly, I think when we, when the churches of the tri-state stand before God someday, our reaction will be very much like that one. We could have done more. We should have done more. 2 weeks ago, I'm in Greece, and I'm talking to a Greek citizen there, and he says, have you been here before? Yeah, I was here 5 years ago. He says, have you noticed the difference? I said, yeah, I have. Arab immigrants everywhere, sleeping on the side of the road. The country's in trouble. They're the first nation outside of the Middle East that people hit in Europe. They're stuck there. Now, if you're an Arab Christian fleeing Muslim persecution, if you were in that spot, what would you want the church to do for you? Do unto others as you would have done unto you. We look at the drug epidemic in our area, and a lot of you, like I said, you can't do the foster care thing. You've aged out. I get that. You know what you could do? For every kid that's in foster care, there's a parent in a recovery program. Have you gone to one of our CR leaders and say, what can I do to mentor someone and help them get back on their feet so they can get back to raise their children in the way God would have them raise their kids? We can't just adopt our way out of this problem. Do you understand what I'm saying? We need to help the parents of these children in foster care so they can be the parents God intended them to be with their own children. Have you volunteered to be a mentor? Have you taken a stranger into your own home? Have you tried to contact anyone, someone? What can I do to help with the refugee problem? There's safety inside these walls and the walls of your own home. But we are to be a hospital. And you are to be the ambulance workers to go out and bring them in and get them healthy and then send them out. And that's how Rome was overturned. And that's how we will address this epidemic in the tri-state.